By the hand of Deborah, Barak in jail, the army of Jabin and Sisera is finally defeated. And upon that victory, Deborah rejoices in song accompanied by her war chief, Barak. This is the 21st sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Moving on to Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11, as Deborah begins her song of victory. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates." John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, recorded to us and for us by the Apostle John, chapter 15 of Revelation, chapter 15, the first four verses. By the same Spirit, John writes, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day in the account of Deborah and Barak. We now return to that fatal time when Sisera finally meets his ultimate destruction by the hand of a woman, Jael, the wife of the treasonous Heber. Jael's attempt to seduce Sisera into believing that she would hide him from the army of God had at this point been successful. In verse 18 of chapter 4, we read, "And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Don't be afraid, fear not." In other words, this is a safe place. Note how she emphasizes that he was not to be afraid, that this place in her private tent was a place of safety in order to ensure that the trap was set. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft again comments on Jael's deception and her blatant lie, because that's what it was. He was certainly not going to be safe there. He says, "Jael lied to Sisera. She said he would be safe in her tent, and she knew he would not be safe. But again, lying to the enemy in times of war is godly. It is being faithful and true. Killing the enemy in a just war is not murder, end quote. Now, being assured that he was safe, Sisera hides under the mantle that Jael gives to him for a covering. And once he was unable to see what Jael was doing, she gave him milk, she comforted him, he was safe, he's being ministered to. Once he was safe, once he believed that, Jael takes action. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. Notice she creeps softly so as not to wake him if he was asleep or to disturb him because he was covered. She went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. The weapons of Jael's death blow were two, a hammer and a nail, or more precisely, a tent peg. So she has a tent peg, which were quite long, and a hammer, in order to strike into the temple of Sisera, the death blow. Both were able to be used, even though they were simple tools, they were able to be used as weapons. These tools were important for two reasons. Firstly, they had a very practical use because they were close at hand and they were able to get the job done. She didn't have to scurry around for a sword. She didn't have to scurry around for a dagger. She had the weapons at hand. Very practical weapons, but very practical tools as well. The hammer and the nail that Jael used were common tools, commonly used to fasten the ends of a tent so it would remain steadfast whenever there was a strong wind, or so that the tent would stand upright without collapsing. So they would pull the tent pegs with the strings down, and they would secure the tent. The hammer and the nail that Jael used were common instruments that everyone was familiar with. She had this tent peg, obviously close at hand, and therefore we might infer that she was used to doing a work pitching this tent. It wasn't something she was unfamiliar with. So we must infer then that she was used to pitching tents and even may have been very skilled in pitching the tents of the encampment, because these obviously were familiar to her. They were in her tent and they were readily at hand. Common tools, simple tools, very much like the familiar ox goad that Shamgar used, so too was Jael familiar with her tools. Now note the significance of these weapons. The original purpose of both of these tools was not to be used as offensive weapons of warfare. One, Shamgar's in this case, was a farming tool, while the other was a building tool, the tent peg and the hammer, that one might use to set up someone's home or even the tent of meeting for worship. So Shamgar's was a farming tool, the ox goad. Jael's tool was a building tool, setting up a tent or the meeting for worship. Yet both could be, as we've seen, used to destroy rather than to build, as long as they were employed offensively in a destructive fashion. Both Shamgar and Jael obviously were resourceful individuals. In Jael's situation, she was not afraid to take these common tools as weapons of warfare and then to take a decisive action when it came to defending the kingdom of God. And she used whatever tools were at hand to do so. Secondly, these tools had a spiritual application as well. The hammer in Scripture is often referred to as the Word of God that is used to break rocks into pieces, or as the metaphor implies, the hardness and wickedness of the rebellious. The nail also has a reference to the Word of God, but it seems to be more particular in that it seems to represent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the hammer and the nail, references to the Word of God, references to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. According to Isaiah 22, God is referring very explicitly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the securing nail which he will fasten in order to set up his kingdom. So again, he's building his kingdom and he's using the nail, or in this case, the tent peg, referring to him as Eliakim, which means the God who raises up or the God who builds. God says this, Isaiah 22, verse 20 and following. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now remember, in that day, that phrase is pointing forward, anticipating the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the messianic message of the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, a definite reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he shall open, and none shall shut. In other words, as John says, the keys of the kingdom are given to Christ. This is an anticipation of Christ himself. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him, notice the phrase, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. He then goes on to refer to the fact that Jesus had to first be removed and to be cut off in order to accomplish the establishment of his kingdom. Notice what he says next in Isaiah 25. In that day, again, a reference to the coming of the Lord, saith Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. You see, this idea now, you see, he's setting up Eliakim, a historical figure, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. But then, in verse 24, he refers to this fact that this Eliakim had to first be removed and cut off in order to accomplish the establishment of his kingdom. Now, this idea of being cut off is significant because it relates to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking upon himself the sin of his people, and then, because he had the sin of his people taken upon himself, he's condemned to the wrath of God. It's likening him to be cut off. Note how Isaiah clarifies this in chapter 53, which we all know, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly pointing to him. In 53:8 of Isaiah, he, speaking of Christ, was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So this is all a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's speaking of him as the nail that is fastened. As a result of Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave, he was able to restore his people, which were cut off by him being cut off. Note the language used to reflect upon the result of Christ's victory in Isaiah 53:13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. But notice the language is cultivation as a farming tool, a cultivating. So when Christ is cut off, he is cut off for his people. He's restored. He restores his people that were cut off. And then he cultivates. And from the thorn will come up a fir tree, undermining and overturning the judgment, the curse that befell Eden in the day of Adam's fall. And so as Jael uses the physical hammer and nail, the tent peg, to crush the head of the serpent, Sisera, so does the church use the power of the Word of God and the protection of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to crush the head of the wicked rebels of the land. Because even they are likened to serpents. Luke tells us, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells the apostles that he gave them power to tread down all serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. So this is what the church is all about. By the preaching of the Word of God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and by the power of Jesus Christ, we tread down serpents and scorpions. Again, the theme, the crushing of the head of the serpent, the crushing of the head of Sisera, the nail peg in the temple of Jabin's war chief. So both Jael's tools and Shamgar's tools, while used to build and to plant, they can be used also to cut down and destroy, just as the gospel is used to build and to plant, but also to destroy, because it is the two-edged sword. savor of life unto life and death unto death. There is, however, another aspect of the hammer and tent peg, which may be significant. Now, it's clear that Jael was familiar with the use of the hammer and the nail, and as it might have been her job, maybe to assist in the setting up and the fortification of the tents by the use of the hammer and nail, so too, it is our job by the use of the hammer and the nail of the Word of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the Church of God, often referred to as the Tent of Meeting. Now remember what was happening with Barak. He was enlarging the boundaries of Israel as a priest to enlarge the covenant sanctuary. So Jael, her tent peg, her hammer, enlarging the tent, enlarging the borders. And this is what God is doing through his church, or this is what God should be doing through his church as long as the church is faithful. They enlarge the borders of his righteousness. Therefore, we might conclude that through the establishment and the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of God, the head of the serpent is crushed. The only way that the head of the serpent can be crushed is by the advancement of the Kingdom of God. So when Barak finally arrives at Jael's tent, she invites him in to see her accomplishment. But not because it was her accomplishment, but more so because it was the Lord's doing. Notice verse 22 of chapter 4. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come. I could just imagine this young woman, this victorious heroine of the story, so excited that she had vindicated the glory of Christ. Says, come and see what I've done. I will show you the man whom thou seekest. When he came to her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. The crushing of the head of the serpent. So by coming forward to meet Barak, seems to indicate that she was very eager to show him what she had done, but not to bring glory to herself, but rather to show Barak her fidelity to God, her faith in God, that he would vindicate even Israel through this work, and the cause of the kingdom would be enlarged. So now once Sisera was killed, Jabin's demise was sure to come. And we see this in verses 23 and 24 of Judges 4. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed. Notice, they were flourishing now after that incredible vulnerability under the king of Canaan, Jabin. They now were tried, they were tested, they repented, and now they are prospering, they are flourishing because of the fidelity of God upon Deborah, Jael, and Barak. And they prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Moorcraft observes this. He says, Jabin was through. His army had been annihilated, his general assassinated while he was on the run. The Lord humiliated him and turned the Israelites' tyrant into their lackey. He resisted for as long as he could, but Israel increasingly gained the upper hand. Finally, Israel destroyed him and enjoyed another period of peace free from oppression, end quote. All right, so having gotten the victory, Deborah, Barak, and all of Israel rejoice in what God had done, commemorating it in a poetic song of conquest. This was common in the days of Israel. Driven by the Spirit of God, Deborah presents her poetic song of victory to Israel and those generations that would follow so as not to forget the great works of God bestowed upon a repenting people. And that was one of the reasons why she would bring this victory into a song, so that it would be sung by future generations, so that they would never forget the fidelity of God upon a repenting people. And because this was such a great victory, and that by the hand of a woman especially, two women in fact, God records Deborah's victory song as a reminder of not so much their victory, but a reminder of God's covenant fidelity. God often augments his conquests and the conquests of Israel with a song. Deborah's case is no different. The Reverend Goslinger gives some further insight. He says, the song of triumph by this Israelite prophetess belongs among the masterpieces of world literature. It has been a source of perpetual fascination because of its pure simplicity. It's extremely vivid imagery, powerful yet subtle expression, and its high emotion and blazing enthusiasm. The whole of this poem is life and movement, and Deborah poured her entire soul to writing it. It is the effusion of a heart that glows with amazement and beats with enthusiasm, deeply moved with gratitude to God. It is the product of a lucid mind that perceives God's work in history, but also of an artistic soul with a mastery of bold and novel images, original and musical vocabulary, and a personal sense of rhythm, end quote. Now, of course, in the English, it may not seem that way, but in the Hebrew, it was quite a masterpiece. Now, let's consider verse 1 of chapter 5. Verse 1 identifies the authorship of this song of triumph. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying. Now, from this first verse, it would seem at the outset that both Deborah and Barak authored and sang the song together. Well, it may be that they sang it together or they were involved in the singing together. The authorship is Deborah's alone. Remember, the entire campaign against Jabin and Sisera was according to Deborah's vision. It is therefore fitting, as well as expected, that she is the one who authors the song. Again, Reverend Gossinger explains, he says, although verse 1 does say that Barak sang the song along with Deborah, verse 7 explicitly identifies Deborah as the author. Both the feminine singular form of the Hebrew verb for sang in verse 1 and the use of the first person singular pronoun in verses 3, 9, 13, and 21 also indicate a single author, single authorship. It was Deborah's alone. James Jordan thinks that Barak is mentioned as singing the song together with Deborah due to the fact that he may have accompanied Deborah with a musical instrument, even maybe singing parts of the song. But this was Deborah's song. And Jordan observes it this way. He says, the verb sang feminine singular, indicating that it was Deborah who wrote and sang the song, apparently then Barak accompanying her with a musical instrument. Remember, as Levi, according to 1 Chronicles 23, 3 through 5, many of the Levites were musicians. The song is authored by God's prophetess, and it is God's evaluation, end quote. So it seems, if we're going to picture it, that Deborah writes the tune, she authors the song, she is going to sing it, and Barak, as a Levite, as a musician, is going to provide her musical accompaniment, maybe even some harmonies as well. But they are both involved, and yet it is Deborah's masterpiece. The theme of the song is not about Deborah. The theme of the song is about God's fidelity to his people and his willingness to deliver them as a result of sincere repentance. God has always said, if you repent, I will hear and I will come to your aid. It is a song of praise to the Lord. It is not to focus on Deborah, even though Deborah is saying, I, Deborah, a mother in Israel. It is all about God, all about the Lord and his deliverance. And yet, it is a particular song of praise in that it exalts God for his bloody conquest over a bloody tyranny. It's not just some song of fluff. It's a song about a bloody conquest over a bloody tyrant in a bloody way. In order to accentuate that God means business when his people are under siege. Now, the song can be divided into three sections. Stanza 1 begins in verse 2 and ends in verse 11. It begins with the situation of Israel and continues with the praises of God in light of the willingness, and that is a theme throughout here, the willingness of some of the people to fight. Stanza 2 begins in verse 12, ends in verse 22, and it gives a record of the tribes that finally came to the call of Deborah and those that did not. So it exalts those that did, and it shames those that did not. Stanza 3 begins in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, records the aftermath of the battle and the curses that it brings upon the oppressing nation. So you have stanza 1, stanza 2, and stanza 3. Now let's consider for a moment the first stanza of the song. at first glance, it reminds us, or at least it should remind us, of the bloody destruction upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army as they were destroyed in the Red Sea. At that time, Miriam, note, also a woman, Moses and all of the people of God, broke out with a song, singing to the glory of God as a result of God's bloody victory, gloriously bloody victory, over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The parallels between the two songs are striking in that they glorify God, and that's always the theme for his fidelity in destroying his enemies and delivering his people through a bloody destruction. Note the opening of the song of Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Notice God is in view. God is the center of the song. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Then in verse 20 he says this, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Notice the focus again on women, a picture of the church. And Miriam answered them. Notice she sings, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now Deborah harmonizes wonderfully with this song as well. She says, praise ye, in verse 2, the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offer themselves. So Deborah is harmonizing with Miriam in her song, praising God, praising Yahweh, the covenant God, for the avenging of Israel once the people willingly offered themselves to fight. Now there are two issues focused upon in these verses. Number one, God's vengeance against his enemies in the avenging of his people. God always vindicates himself. You know, we may not see it in our day. We may watch the news and look at the corruption in the higher levels of government, even in the local levels of government, and we see the corruption and the viciousness against the people generally, as well as against the people of God. And we wonder, will God vindicate us? Well, it's not so much about will he vindicate us, will he vindicate himself? And the answer is an absolute yes. So God's vengeance will be shown against his enemies, and he will avenge his people. Secondly, the people's willingness to fight alongside Deborah is also important. John makes mention of the vengeance of God in Revelation 15 when he refers once again to that song of Moses, the bloody song of Moses, coupling it with the song of the Lamb, both being similar to Deborah's testimony. Note the emphasis on the marvelous works of God. And these, no doubt, are referring to a bloody victory. In Revelation 15:3, our New Testament reading, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. Right there, you have a bloody victory. Everyone drowned, everyone died, they were destroyed. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. The works of vengeance is the implication. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The vindication of God against the people of the world who are at enmity with him, that vindication is righteous. It is just. Note again and again the theme of vengeance through a total destruction of God's enemies. We might consider the songs of Moses and Deborah as songs of vengeance, anticipating what will happen globally when the Lord Jesus finally explodes into history at his incarnation. Not at the end of the world, but at his incarnation when he visits the people. Since the New Testament is referred to as the days of vengeance, these battles of bloody vengeance anticipate the spiritual battle, which is just as bloody, yet not physically, but spiritually, that will take place globally by these physical battles that took place locally. So the local battles were types and figures, historical types and figures of the spiritual battle, no less vicious, no less vengeful, no less bloody, but spiritual. The Apostle John is simply making mention of the victory songs of Moses and the Lamb in order to emphasize the connection between the old and the new, and to emphasize what is happening in the New Testament age. You know, we don't think like that. We don't think in those terms. We're thinking, well, the New Testament age is a time of nice, mercy, peace. It's just as much a period of God's vengeance upon his enemies. Now, looking to the time when Christ enters into history, Isaiah anticipates once again, and he explains when the days of vengeance begin. In Isaiah 59:17 and Isaiah 61:2 and 63:4, he says this, pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, what it's going to be like. He says, "For he, Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." If there was any doubt that God's plan includes a bloody vengeance upon those who rebel against him, these verses should put an end to that and strike fear into the hearts of men and nations. Just because it's not physical doesn't mean it shouldn't be feared. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, Paul says this, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us." You see, they were under oppression. But what is God telling them? Rest with us. Be at peace. And here's why. When the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels. When he shall be revealed, what he means, revealed with vengeance with his mighty army. The angelic reference here is identifying his mighty army, the people of God, who fight with him in the battle of vengeance by declaring the gospel of Christ, just like the tribes of Israel that fought with Barak to bring about vengeance by way of a bloody victory, so too that the people of God, by preaching of the gospel, bring a victory also. Notice what else Paul says. In verse 8, he says, "In flaming fire," and that's a reference to the word of God, "and the wrath of his fury, taking vengeance." This is New Testament language. "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is not pussyfooting around with anyone that blasphemes or that is in high place of corruption. He is going to take vengeance and he's going to relieve his people of their oppression. Paul is not speaking of the end of days, but rather the manifestation of God's wrath in time and in history against the wicked by the condemnation of his word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, any two-edged physical sword, any physical ox goad or hammer or tent peg. Even as the Hebrew writer declares, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And note the type of punishment awaiting the wicked, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Who shall be punished, speaking of the wicked, literally the phrase is, who will have vengeance upon them, who will have vengeance taken upon them, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then Paul tells us when this will be. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe. And when is this supposed to happen? Now, by his church, the elect of God. When he is glorified in us, when we stand up and we willingly come to battle as the nation of Israel did when Barak called upon them to fight. And this is why Jesus declared in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And that sword was the word of God. And that sword was taking vengeance upon the wicked, as Paul is declaring. The word that the Lord uses for sword here, yes, referring to the word of God metaphorically, but the literal translation means by the judicial punishment by way of warfare. That's what his intention was. But the Lord is our judge. Not only lawgiver and king, but the judge of nations. The second issue raised in verse 2 is the fact that the people were willing to fight. And this was a glorious thing. To put this in New Testament terms, God's people are always willing to defend the kingdom when they become willing in the day of his regenerating power. Once you are regenerated, your will is changed from darkness to light, and you are desiring to glorify God. It is the regeneration that makes God's people willing to fight the good fight of faith. Note that this phrase is couched in battlement terms in Psalm 110, which is, by the way, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," in the day of the regeneration, "in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." We become willing when God regenerates us. And so Deborah begins her song by stating that once the people were willing, and of course this is a response to God, God responds by avenging them. So Deborah says this in verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when," you see there's a condition, "when they were finally ready to offer themselves to the Lord." The point here is before God avenges his people, they must offer themselves willingly to serve him and begin fighting for the kingdom and his honor. So think about your position in life. Are you willing to serve him? Are you ready to give yourself willingly to everything that he asks? What the church has failed to understand is that God will not avenge her until she gives herself wholly, willingly to serve him, denying themselves and rendering all to him. Now, to be sure, the only ones that can willingly submit to him are those who are the redeemed. So if you're not willing to give yourself fully for the advancement of the kingdom of God, then you need to take a moment of pause and consider the depth of your Christian faith. And so Deborah is not only rejoicing because of God's avenging, she is rejoicing over the willingness of the people to fight, because that's what God's people want to see. God's people want to see more of God's people come to the call. God's people want to see God's people raise themselves up, unite, and gather themselves together to advance the kingdom of God. That is what Deborah was so wondering about. It was a wondrous thing. And that's what so enlightened her heart, to see God's people stand up for the glory of Christ. Moorcraft comments, he says, "The leaders in Israel prove themselves brave men of faith by not shrinking back when called to attack the enemy. These persons were champions in battle, and they led the nation in bravery and strength. The common people also proved themselves brave people of faith. They spontaneously answered the call to battle and rallied behind their leaders." Notice, it wasn't only the leaders that were rallying, the tribes, these common folks within the tribes. He continues, "This manifestation of faith, willingness to obey, strength and bravery in leaders and peoples was a gracious gift of Jehovah to his covenant nation. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of his covenant promise of Genesis 22:17 and Deuteronomy 21-4. Reverend Gossinger further comments, he says, "This was no reckless adventure undertaken in a spirit of mad frenzy. On its deepest level, it was rather an act of faith that came directly from the Lord." Deborah's song, however, is not meant for Israel only. Of course, it was a local event. It was a song for a local victory. But it had a global impact. Here, Deborah's song is a global declaration. Kings and rulers are summoned to praise Jehovah in this song in verse 3. "For the victory of his covenant nation over the enemies of his people." Notice verse 3. Here, notice, "O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes." It's not only for the people of Canaan at this locality in this time of history. It's for all kings. It's for all nations. God, through Deborah, is laying out his call to the kings of the nations of the earth. Notice, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord," says Deborah. "I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel." These kings and princes are the rulers of the pagan nations of the world in all times and in all histories. So Deborah is not just saying this to be couched in a vacuum. Deborah is citing what David later cited in Psalm 2 years later. Notice Psalm 2. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, be reconciled to the Son. Come under His authority, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His vengeance, when His wrath is kindled but a little. So this was a universal declaration that David later on reiterates. The kings of the world are being put on notice by God. That if they do not obey the Lord, they too will be destroyed as Jabin and Sisera and all the kings and princes that confederated with him and conspired against the God of the universe. They were held covenantally responsible. They were accountable to the covenant. And if they did not obey, God says, I will destroy you. And this means that even in the 21st century, this declaration is still valid and the threat is just as real as it was during the days of Deborah and Barak. Because the covenant responsibility to the kings and the princes of the earth is an everlasting and universal responsibility. Therefore, those holding executive positions, senatorial seats, congressional seats, seats in the delegate and the senatorial state houses, those in the judiciary positions of justice, parliamentary leaders, thrones, principalities, and all kinds of civil and ecclesiastical power ought to give urgent heed to the word of God, lest they too perish. And that's a message that needs to be told to all of the magistrates of the earth. And that's the job of the church. Because if these magistrates fail to heed the call of God, they will be destroyed by the vengeance of God. Now, it may not come in a day or a week or a year. It may not even come in this life, but you can be certain that it will come. And when it comes, as the scriptures promise, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm will die not, and their torment will ascend. The smoke will ascend of their torment forever and ever. And at that time, which will be too late, they will call for the rocks to fall upon them so that they might be hid from the wrath of the Lord. But it will be too late, as John says in Revelation 6:16. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And in that day, their doom will be sure. You know, you wonder why the world is the way it is. Even within the church community, because the doctrine of hell and the vengeance of God is no longer preached. Now, it doesn't need to be preached every day. It doesn't need to be preached every Lord's Day. But it needs to be preached. Because the fear of God has been eviscerated from the preaching of the Word of God. And unless we bring back the reality that God is a holy God and vengeance is His, we will continue to see the world spiral downward into total chaos. Now, in order to remind the people of God's extreme power, Deborah then declares this in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled. And the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Notice, Deborah is crafting this word picture to strike fear into the people. This is the God who makes the earth tremble. This is the God who makes the heavens drop, the clouds dropping water, the mountains melting from before the face of the Lord, even Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. So she is making the connection between the Lord's deliverance in the desert and the Lord's deliverance from Israel under Jabin in a very dramatic way. Dr. Moorcraft observes, he says, in verses 4 and 5, Deborah's starting point in summarizing this history is the glorious manifestation of Jehovah in the establishing of the covenant at Mount Sinai between himself and his chosen people redeemed from Egypt in the Exodus. When she describes the majestic approach to Jehovah to deliver his people in her lifetime, she uses words and phrases that recall Jehovah's coming to his people at Mount Sinai. And we know that was an incredible sight. They were terrified. We need, again, Mount Sinai experiences so that we too fear at the same time we love and serve so that we may make the people of the earth fear God. Goslinger again, he explains, for Deborah, the incident at Mount Sinai was not merely an event from the past. Rather, it was the firm historical foundation with a special bond between Yahweh and Israel that had continued into the present and held the promise that they would be delivered many times in the future. Notice that last phrase, that they would be delivered many times in the future. That is our hope. Without that, we might as well curl up and die. But we have that hope. By the historical connection that Deborah is making, she is actually saying, the very same God who delivered your forefathers out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the terrible wilderness is the very same God who has now delivered you out of the hand of Jabin and Sisera and will continue to deliver his people when they repent. Now in the next paragraph, Deborah then traces the history of Israel in light of Jabin's tyranny over the people in order to give context to the poetic testimony to remind the people of Israel of the harsh days without the blessings of God. Because sometimes we forget. So she's bringing back into remembrance what it was like without God's blessings. Notice what she says. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? You see, Deborah wants to make sure that Israel and everyone else in earshot of her testimony understands that whenever a tyrannical power rules over God's people, there will be serious consequences. Moorcraft describes the scene. He says, Deborah now depicts and bemoans the disgraceful and aggravating decline of Israel that began during the days of the judge Shamgar and which had led to a renewed oppression of Israel. As Israel once again fell away into idolatry, Jehovah chastises them with the Canaanite oppressors. The mention of Shamgar and Jael in verse 6, notice how Deborah's making that connection, is not to imply that they were the cause. It is merely to honor them as some of those who remained faithful and who left their mark in those dark days, end quote. So the first of these consequences under the tyranny of Jabin was that the highways were unoccupied and the travelers, because they couldn't go through the highways, they walked through byways. You see, people were afraid to travel by any main thoroughfare for fear of robbers and unrestrained wickedness. Deborah is describing a culture of chaos where unrestrained evil lurked with impunity even on the main thoroughfares. You couldn't walk or drive, if you will, because you would be afraid of being accosted by pirates and thieves and robbers. That's what happens under tyranny. She next tells Israel, in verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. You see, even in the villages, there was want of commerce. There was danger there. No one wanted to live there for the oppressive nature of the culture and the rampant wickedness. We are seeing this in our day today with the rise of gangs, murderers, thieves, rapists. We are in the days of the judges and we are in need of a judge like Deborah, the church, to raise up and to vindicate God and his glory. Now, to live in the cities and larger villages is to be subject to some of these threats. And this is what was happening. Tyranny perpetuates injustice. And as long as there is no justice in the land, there will be evil unrestrained on every level of the culture. Moorcraft observes, Deborah then reminds Israel that as soon as they sought other gods, the war between Israel and God began, as well as the war between Israel and their oppressor. Notice verse 8, they chose new gods, then war was in the gates. The gates of judgment, the gates of justice, were now being besieged. There was war between the secularists and the righteousness of God. And as a result of the oppression, Israel was stripped of her ability to defend herself against Jabin and Sisera, where we read, "Was there a shield?" And this is a rhetorical question. "Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" 40,000 men in Israel. 40,000. Did they have any weapons? Now, there are two possible explanations for Deborah's comment here. The first is that Jabin confiscated Israel's weapons. And this may be the case, to some extent. Then where did Israel finally get the weaponry needed to fight Jabin once Deborah commissioned Barak? Obviously, they had some weapons. They may not have had all of them. Maybe they had hit some. What seems to be more likely is that Israel did have weapons, even though some might have been confiscated, but the weapons that they had, they either refused to use them or they forgot how. And so Deborah's comment is couched in the form of a question, as if to say, well, under the oppression of Jabin, were there no weapons that you could use to defeat him? Did you not know how to use them? It seems to be rhetorical, as if to say, yes, there were plenty of weapons, even though maybe some were confiscated. There were plenty of things at your disposal. Hey, look, Jael uses a tent peg. Shamgar uses an ox goad. There were plenty of things you could use, but you refused to use them since you were too busy worshiping their pagan gods. They had become comfortable under the Canaanite oppression. These situations are what defined Israel before Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. Deborah is careful to identify herself as a mother in Israel, Israel's mother, who places Israel as her offspring. If she is the mother, then Israel is her child. And she then, as the mother, she becomes the protecting and caring agent. And this mothering, very important, implies a birthing reality. While under the tyranny of Jabin, under the oppression of Sisera, Israel was all but dead. They were dead. But Israel's mother, Deborah, comes to revive her by giving Israel repentance and effectively rebirthing her. And once again, we have a gospel anticipation. Through God's intervention in raising up Deborah as Israel's mother, we see in similar fashion God's intervention in raising up Mary, the mother of Jesus, in order to raise up the Israel of God by granting her repentance and the new birth. And today we have the Church of Jesus Christ, the mother of Israel, raising up warriors willing to fight for the glory of Christ. We shall complete stanza 1 and continue on to stanza 2 of Deborah's song next time when we continue in the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.